Seated.
God's word comes to us this morning in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 20 rather than verse 21. If you'd like to follow along, you'll find this passage on pages 969 and 70 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need is to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Amen. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, you set before us words that bring conviction to our hearts. Help us to recognize our need and dependence upon your mercy and your grace, and to find that higher righteousness which comes, which you give to us. Amen. If we're listening carefully to what the Son of God is saying to us in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount, we probably ought to be feeling more than a little uncomfortable right at the moment. He's given us the Beatitudes. He's called us light and salt. He's emphasized the importance of God's law and the place it is to play in our lives as his followers. He warns us that unless our righteousness exceeds and surpasses the righteousness of the most obviously religious people of his day, that you and I will never see the kingdom of heaven. And now he lays out for us what obedience to the law really looks like. And what he tells us about just three of the Ten Commandments ought to be enough to make all of us squirm in our pews and feel at least a twinge and maybe even a pang of guilt. Well, Pastor Carl, bless his heart, spent the first part of this week preparing a sermon based on these words from the Sermon on the Mount and entitled that message, A Higher Righteousness. But thanks to the arrival of little Jonathan Isaac, he's not here to preach it. And since I'm not too adept at preaching someone else's sermon, I decided to tackle the text myself. And my approach this morning is pretty straightforward. As we wrestle with these convicting words of the Son of God, I want us to consider three topics which have a crucial bearing on how we see ourselves and how we live our lives as the followers of Jesus Christ. The first has to do with what our Lord is teaching us about God's law itself. And the second is what this passage has to teach us about righteousness. And the third is what these words will tell us about the Lord himself. One of the primary things Jesus teaches us about the law, and specifically about the Ten Commandments, is that they are not to be defined by the negative. And that's interesting, because most of the commandments come down to us as thou shalt not. And that may be because in Hebrew you can write, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, by a single word in each one of those cases, which probably made it easier for Moses to get those things written down on those tablets of stone. But framing the law in terms of the negative, that is, things to avoid, opens up the possibility for us of making a checklist and feeling quite good about ourselves when we can say that we haven't done any of those awful things. That's how the supposedly religious people of Jesus' day looked at the law, and they, quite mistakenly, felt pretty good about themselves. By contrast, the Lord calls us to define the law positively, and he does that in two ways. First of all, we are to look beyond our actions to the motives which underlie those actions. He says it's not enough to refrain from killing a person. Thou shalt not kill has to do with how we view others, with what we think of them and how we feel about them. And when we consider others to be worthless and contemptible, Jesus says we're guilty of murder in our hearts. In the same way, thou shalt not commit adultery is actually all about seeing others as objects to be used for our gratification rather than acknowledging them as persons of worth and value in their own right. And according to Jesus, divorce can fall into that same category where personal desires can take precedence over covenant promises. And thou shalt not bear false witness simply is about being careful regarding everything we say. A little earlier in the sermon, Jesus has said that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And essentially, what he has done is to fill up the law with love. And to view the Ten Commandments and all of God's laws as the ways by which we express our love for others is the most positive spin that you and I could ever put on those laws. Love fills up the law in the sense that we're no longer free to ask ourselves how little we have to do if we hope to keep the commandments. Love opens the doors to the endless possibilities of what it means to be obedient in our relationships with other people. We're no longer free to define our disobedience strictly in terms of sins of commission. Love confronts us with the hidden, unnoticed, and often ubiquitous sins of omission, those loving things the law calls us to do, but which we fail to do. I can't get away from the thought that in his words to us on these commandments, our Lord wants us to realize that there is no way in the world for us to keep God's law the way he expects us to. One of the primary functions of the law, as we understand it in the Reformed tradition, is to make us aware of the fact that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. So if anything you heard in our scripture lesson this morning has made you feel guilty, then Rabbi Jesus has accomplished an important part of his purpose in preaching that sermon to you and to me in the first place. But of course, that's just the first step in the process of becoming the people you and I were created to be and intended to be and saved to be. Once we know we're sinners, we need to turn to the only one who can save us. But before we do that, we need to consider what this passage has to teach us about righteousness. By way of introduction to his teaching about the commandments, Jesus warns about the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Their righteousness was what I would describe as an ethical kind of righteousness. It was founded on the notion that these religious people, by virtue of their own efforts to obey God's law as they defined it, could somehow make themselves good in God's eyes. And truth be told, if we were able to keep the commandments as God intends them to be kept, we would be righteous in the Lord's sight. But as Paul warns us in Galatians 3:16, by observing the law, no one will be justified before God. Righteousness based on trying to keep the law will never fit us for or get us into the kingdom of heaven. And for that very reason, the psalmist affirms that there is no one righteous, not even one person. The Christian faith is predicated upon the fact that we live in a fallen world, a world in which sin has permeated and contaminated every aspect of our existence. We do not come into this world as pure and innocent bundles of joy, something I'm sure that the McDonald family will be discovering very soon. We do not come into this world that way. We are born with a fatal flaw at the center of our being. We're self-centered rather than God-centered. And left to our own devices, we will seek to live life on our own terms and become enemies of God's plan and purpose. We will be the rebellious, disobedient sinners that we were born to be. That flaw is what makes even the good we attempt to do impure and unacceptable in the sight of God. As the prophet Isaiah put it, he said, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. They cannot set us right with God. But there is a righteousness which is based not on our efforts to keep the law, but on faith. In theological jargon, it's called imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness, a goodness, a holiness, if you will, which is not ours. It is claimed for us and given to us, not because we have earned it or deserve it, but simply because we are willing to open our lives and accept it. And this imputed righteousness is a gift which is designed to cover over our impurity and sin by removing our transgressions from us and clothing us with the goodness and righteousness which is not our own. It is a righteousness which comes by faith, and it's ours as we put our trust in the one person who is righteous in his own right, who has not only the right and power, but the willingness not only to forgive us, but more than that, to declare us righteous and to set us right with the holy God. That one person is Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, the Savior of the world. He came into the world free of the flaw of sinfulness, which all of humanity has shared since the original disobedience of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. He lived his entire life in perfect obedience to the will of his Heavenly Father. He was tried and tested in all the same ways you and I are. He faced temptations beyond anything you and I will ever know. But he remained sinless. And he offered up that sinless life for us. As we read in 1 John, if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And it's his righteousness which is imputed to us as we trust in him. What then do these verses from the Sermon on the Mount teach us about the one who spoke them? By way of introduction to his words on the commandments, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He is the long-desired Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. His coming into the world is the long-awaited fulfillment of the promises made to the people of Israel and through them to people of all the earth. The divine plan to bring reconciliation and forgiveness, to bring healing and hope, to bring light and life to a broken and dying world is about to be fulfilled and kept in the life and death and resurrection and return to glory of the Son of God. He is the promised Savior of the world. And when he comes again in glory, all will be accomplished. In his exposition of the commandments, our Lord tells us something else about himself. Time after time, he says, "You have heard that it was said by people long ago, but I tell you, the law had been given to the people of Israel as they began their life together as a new nation, as the people of God. Moses had brought the commandments down from Mount Sinai on stone tablets." And we tend to think of God the Father as being the giver of the law. But here it is God the Son who once again gives the law in all of its fullness to his followers, who are being formed into a new nation, into a new people of God, into the citizens of heaven. Just as he was the author of the law at the founding of that first nation, so he is the author and the authority who speaks as he brings this new law to the people of Israel, to the new Israel of God, to those who will be the citizens of his kingdom. Our Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount near the end of his public ministry, and at the center of that message was his definition of what keeping the commandments truly means. And very near the end of his earthly ministry, our Savior spoke these words to his closest followers and friends. He said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." It's as if our Lord is saying to us that if we want to know what is involved in being the loving and obedient children of his Heavenly Father, if we want to understand what God's law requires of us, we need only to look at him. His life of sacrificial, self-giving love is what our lives are to be about. And at the center of his life was the cross, and he intends for a cross to be at the center of the lives of all those who follow him. But with that truth must always be coupled the reality that you and I can never, in and of ourselves, have what it takes to live that life of obedient love. He alone is the righteous one, and he must live that life of righteous love in us and through us. Only as we trust in him, as we open our hearts and surrender our wills and allow the Holy Spirit to pour the love of Jesus into the depths of our being, will we be able to live the righteous and holy lives he has set before us in the Sermon on the Mount, and then lived out for us in the pages of the gospel. Then, and only then, will that imputed righteousness, the one which is ours through faith, begin to express itself in those deeds of righteousness, which will finally lead others to give glory to our Father in heaven. For that is the higher righteousness of Pastor Carl's sermon title. Well, I'm going to conclude not with a quote about this higher righteousness from Carl's manuscript, but with the words which the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Rome as he contemplated that same righteousness. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes this: "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." Beloved in the Lord, we are all sinners. Actually, that's why we're here this morning, because it's here we receive that imputed righteousness which comes to us by faith. And then clothed in that higher righteousness, we're called to leave here to live out the highest righteousness of all, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to live it out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.